Tonight we have moved in our study through the Old Testament to the section of the prophets. And this is a section in which I would dare say most Bible students come to the most trouble when it comes to understanding what the prophets are saying, and what time period the prophets might be set in the midst of Old Testament history, and particularly some language regarding visions and signs and symbols that are very common in the prophets. The section of the prophets in the Old Testament we know to be made up and comprised of two smaller sections, those being the major and the minor prophets. And some question why labeling major and minor. Well, does it have anything to do with the importance of content or the necessity with which we should look upon them? And it absolutely does not. We simply know the major prophets to, for the most part, be longer, and the minor prophets, for the most part, to be shorter books. Isaiah, being the first book of prophecy, as the section is labeled, is often referred as the prince of Old Testament prophets. He is the prophet that perhaps prophesies of the Messiah more than any other in the Old Testament. And it's because of that there is often much material that is presented, many books that are written, and classes and sermons that are taught regarding the prophet Isaiah because of his strong messianic point. And we find the book of Isaiah to be perhaps the most influential of all prophets because of his stature and because of the emphasis with which he wrote. In Isaiah 1:1, he identifies himself and tells us of the days in which he worked. He says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now, we learn three particular things regarding Isaiah and his work from this verse. Number one, we know, obviously, who is the writer of this book. And to you and I, that seems to be inconsequential, because it is among Bible-believing people such as we, there is no question regarding Isaiah being the writer of this book, and Isaiah being the writer of the entire book. But such, sadly, is not the case among many in the world who claim Isaiah to be written by multiple authors, either two or three even, and claim Isaiah to have been written in a time later on than the very book itself claims to be written. But we see both of these answered by the very first verse itself. He says, "He, as Isaiah, writes." And he's writing regarding the work that he accomplished in the midst of Judah and Jerusalem. Well, that's the second thing we learn from Isaiah 1:1. Among whom did Isaiah work? Well, he worked among the southern kingdom of Judah. And it's going to be important to see that Isaiah is working in a time leading up to the consequences that Judah is going to face because of their sin. And he is going to play a large part in trying to warn the people about their sin and the dangers that they are going to face if they do not repent. And so Isaiah is the writer. He is the prophet. We find, secondly, that he is working in the southern nation among the dwellers of Judah and Jerusalem. And then, number three, we find the time period in which he wrote. He says that he works and prophesies in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Well, we know Uzziah ended his reign in 740 B.C. And so Isaiah is commonly thought to have begun his work around that time. And likewise, do we know that he prophesied for a period of 53 years. And so Isaiah was around for a lot of events in the history of Judah. He saw things, he knew of things, and these are going to be bits of knowledge that encourage him and drive him to fulfill the work that God calls for him to do. He is exalted by most as the most celebrated prophet of the Old Testament because of the clarity and because of the precision of his prophecies, even above other of the prophets in the Old Testament. He's regarded as a man of powerful intellect, of great integrity, and remarkable force in character. And it is his renown that is focused upon from the standpoint of what his book, or what sets his book apart from all other books of prophecy. We want to notice the book of Isaiah tonight from three particular standpoints regarding the means by which the book of Isaiah is made up. And as we do so, we're going to see why Isaiah is set apart as being one of the great books of prophecy and as being the major book of prophecy to which we most often turn. Now, I do want to emphasize that just because Isaiah is a book that is often emphasized above others, that does not make it greater than other books of prophecy. Isaiah is no greater than Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel or Hosea or Amos or Jonah or any of the minor prophets. They're all equal in importance because they're all equal in inspiration. And each prophet was equal in his task. It's just the case that Isaiah is often referred to more than the others. And so with that, we're going to see exactly why that is the case. First of all, one way that Isaiah is set apart from all the other books of prophecy is because of the vast sweep that defines the book of Isaiah. And by that I mean the amount of material that he covers. And now if anybody has ever taught a class of any sort or preached a sermon of any kind, you know how difficult it is sometimes, especially if you have an assignment or topic that is taught that you're given to speak on. You know how difficult it is to cover all the material you want and the amount of time that you're given. And Isaiah covers a great amount of material to be covered in only 66 books. And that is one way in which Isaiah is set apart from the others, the vast sweep that he makes. We want to touch on just a few of the points that he covers in his written prophecy, and allow that to illustrate the amount of material that he does indeed refer to. First of all, notice his rebuke of sin and call to repentance. That, of course, was the main focus of Isaiah the prophet, as it was of any prophet. The prophets were men of God. They were called seers. They were called watchmen. We might even think of them just as the preachers of the Old Testament. And the prophets had a twofold responsibility. And they are commonly referred to as the necessity to foretell and the necessity to forthtell. Now, prophets are usually identified limited on their ability to foretell. Because we think of prophecy and we think of telling things ahead of time. And of course they did do that. But the work of a prophet was not limited to foretelling or predicting future events. The prophets were responsible for forth-telling. In other words, just preaching. And one thing that is remarkable through all of the prophets is the hard stance that they took against sin in trying to call the people back to repentance. And we as children of God today can look to these prophets as an example of our responsibility, as we are then to go into all the world and preach this gospel unto every creature. In Isaiah 1, 4 through 9, Isaiah refers to these people among whom he works and describes them. He says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had come unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Now we know, based on our basic Bible knowledge, of the corruptness and the iniquity of Judah. They had long since given themselves unto idolatry. They were in the midst of ignoring God's commands regarding the observance of feast days and Sabbath days and Sabbath years. They had rejected God as a whole, having been led into such idolatry and into such sin, beginning even with Solomon. And so it is no surprise to us to find Isaiah referring to these people in the state of iniquity in which they lived. But it's sad. It's sad to see the people of God turn to such sin. And Isaiah was very sad at such. In fact, next week when we talk about the book of Jeremiah, there is a book following Jeremiah's prophecy, the book of prophecy, that you know as the book of Lamentations. Those are the books of, or the book of Jeremiah's Lamentations. Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet. Why did he weep? Because of the state of the people. The very state of the people Isaiah refers to. The fact that they were filled with sin and given wholly unto iniquity. Well, Isaiah, as a prophet, had the responsibility to warn them of this sin and to call them back unto God. And he, of course, did his job in doing so, if only they would have listened. And so one way in which we find Isaiah working among the people in this vast sweep through the Bible, or through the book, is his rebuke of sin and his call to repentance. Number two, he deals with captivity of Judah. Now, obviously, Isaiah ended his work long before the nation of Judah went into captivity. But as we mentioned, he is in the midst of warning these people about the sin that is going to lead them into captivity. And he pictures this captivity and tries to get the people to see it in the future so that they might have the incentive to turn back unto God. In Isaiah 39, 5 through 8, Isaiah said to Hezekiah the king, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "Good is the word of the Lord, which thou hast spoken." And he said, "Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days." Notice the precision of Isaiah's prophecy. Number one, he says that all that is thine. Now, what is all that is Hezekiah's? Well, Hezekiah is king. And so, therefore, everything in Judah is Hezekiah's. He says, "All that is thine shall be carried off to Babylon." Well, that in and of itself is remarkable. For Isaiah to, by inspiration, see into the future, at which time this nation would be devastated by Babylon and then taken into captivity. But then notice this prophecy. "And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now that's detail, brethren, because to whom is he referring? Daniel. And Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were taken away in the first carrying away in 606 with the seed royal. And when they came unto Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar set them apart because they were educated in the schools of Babylon. And they rose to great stature in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar saw their potential. And he made them to be officers in Babylon. But what do we know else about Daniel and Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah? They were eunuchs. And where did they work and where did they live? In the palace of Babylon. Isaiah hit the nail right on the head, did he not? He told Hezekiah, "Your city is going to be destroyed. You're going to be taken to Babylon. And there's going to be those made eunuchs and dwell in the palace of Babylon. Every bit came to pass. And so not only does he deal with their sin, but he deals with what the result of their sin is going to be. Number three, in this vast sweep through Isaiah, the material that he covers, we see that Isaiah utters prophecies to prove Jehovah. Now, there are too many prophecies in Isaiah for us to deal with tonight, but I want to focus in on one that is so very important. It is the foundation of Christianity, and that is Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah said, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign." What's the sign going to be, and to what is it pointing? Well, Isaiah had thus far already dealt with the coming of the church, Isaiah 2:2 and 3. And he has dealt with other prophecies of the kingdom that is to come. And in Isaiah 7:14, he refers to a sign of all these prophecies coming to pass. And this sign is that, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, brethren, that is detailed. Now, we've already talked about the detail he gave in Isaiah 39 to Hezekiah. But put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. Now, obviously, when God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1, He created the earth in a mature form. He created Adam and Eve in a mature form. And along with their physical maturity came their understanding of mature matters. And so from the very beginning of time, man has known the means by which children come into this world. All right, now put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. He is a very educated man. And he is prophesying and working among the very kings of Judah. And what comes out of his mouth? A virgin shall conceive. Now they must have thought he was loony. A virgin conceive? Oh, but this is a sign of the Lord. And this is going to be a miraculous action of the Lord. And so Isaiah prophesies, a virgin shall conceive. It's significant that nowadays in many translations of the Bible, or what should rather be called perversions of the Bible, Isaiah 7:14 does not read, and a virgin shall conceive. It says, and a young maiden shall conceive. Now what's extraordinary about that? What's prophetic about a young maiden conceiving? Absolutely nothing. Crazy people translating the Hebrew word into young maiden. It's blasphemous. The word refers in the very way it's translated, virgin. And what happened? Matthew 1, exactly what Isaiah said come to pass. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary, was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? Before they came together physically, at which time she was still a virgin, she was found with child. And verse 23 reiterates the prophecy Isaiah had made hundreds of years earlier. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, brethren, if that does not prove the deity of Jehovah, I don't know what in the world does. Could Isaiah have known over 700 years before time a scientific impossibility was going to take place? Well, of course not. It had to be given by divine knowledge. And if Isaiah was provided with divine knowledge, there then had to be something that, or someone that was divine. And that could only be God. And so the very prophecies that Isaiah uttered proved Jehovah. And of course, we could turn to numerous others, this being simply one. And then finally, as regarding the vast sweep Isaiah makes and the themes of which he deals, we find that he works to proclaim messianic hope. We mentioned a moment ago Isaiah 2:2 and 3, and the means by which Isaiah allowed the people to look to a future filled with hope. That was a theme among the prophets. The prophets did discuss the wrath and the jealousy and the vengeance of God that was going to be called upon them, but they never left the people dwelling on doom. They always ended with hope. And in Isaiah 2, 2 and 3, he provides that hope. He says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, and at the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That is a prophecy of the kingdom that was to come. In the last days, or in the last dispensation of time, the mountain of the Lord's house, the crowning glory of God, would then be established. That which he had providentially cared for in his redemptive plan throughout history. In the last days, that crowning achievement would be established in the top of the mountains in Jerusalem. "And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations, Jew and Gentile, would flow into it." Many people would come and say, "Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord's house, to the house of the God of Jacob." At which place there would be divine instruction in looking forward to redemption. Brethren, that's messianic hope. And Isaiah provided the people with all the messianic hope that they needed in looking through the sin in which they were living, and not to their own reward, but to the reward that would come through their seed in the future. And that, of course, was through Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, Isaiah, obviously, as we've seen, deals with a number of themes and a number of subjects, not limited to these four, but these four are perhaps the most significant through the book. And so one way in which Isaiah is set apart from the other books of prophecy is its vast sweep. Number two, Isaiah is set apart from the other books of prophecy regarding the majestic character. You might have heard Isaiah be referred to as the miniature Bible, and that's because of its arrangement. You have, of course, 66 chapters representative of the 66 books of the Bible. The first 39 chapters of the book, representative of the first 39 books of the Bible, the Old Testament, deal mainly with God's judgment upon the people. And then, of course, the last 27 books of the or chapters of the book, representative of the last 27 books of the Bible, the New Testament, deals mainly, not solely, but mainly, with God's hope and the promises and the blessings that he would provide in the future. Well, first of all, we find God's judgment, Isaiah 1 through 39. Over a dozen times, in just these 39 books, chapters rather, Isaiah pronounces burden, woe, or destruction upon a number of different nations, not only upon Judah, but Egypt and Edom and a number of other nations throughout those chapters. And those burdens and woes and promises of destruction show the justice of God's jealousy. God did not destroy these people or place burden or woe upon these people but rather he did it because of their iniquity. And God has always been just in his judgment, and Isaiah shows that justice in the midst of his jealousy. And so, similar to the Old Testament, these chapters picture God and his role as judge and in being just upon immoral and idolatrous men. Someone has written the Old Testament is a redemptive history that lays the foundation upon which the New Testament is built. There is a progressive revelation in the Scriptures. And what is anticipated in the Old Testament is unfolded in the new. The old points ahead and the new points back to the central, even in all history, the substitutionary death of the Messiah. Well, that's what Isaiah, for the most part, is arranged around. First 39 chapters points forward to that death in prophecy. And then, of course, the last several chapters, in a way, revolve around that death. And so the first 39 chapters, God's judgment. Isaiah then 40 through 66, God's grace. Having pronounced Judah's divine condemnation, Isaiah comforts them with God's promises of hope and restoration based upon the sovereignty and the majesty of God. And is that not a theme throughout the New Testament? The hope that God provides through that substitutionary death that Christ suffered for us. Judah would suffer the consequences of their sin, but then deliverance would be theirs because of God's forgiving nature. And in this life, we suffer natural consequences of sin, but in eternity, based on the redemption provided in Christ, we know that hope shall be ours. And so Isaiah is set apart, number two, by the majestic character with which it's written, divided into such a state as to be compared to a miniature Bible. And then number three, a means by which Isaiah is set apart from the other prophets. Obviously, as we mentioned in our introductory remarks, the messianic content with which Isaiah deals. And you find the Messiah throughout Isaiah. And by no means am I going to say that the Messiah is limited to this one chapter that we're going to mention, because it's not. He is mentioned throughout the book. But there's one chapter that stands out in Isaiah, perhaps above all others, because of its concentration of messianic content. And of course, you know that chapter as Isaiah 53, the chapter in which Christ is pictured as the suffering servant. And Isaiah 53 is divided into three sections based upon how Christ is pictured in His role as Messiah. First of all, in Isaiah 53, 1 through 5, He's pictured as the man of sorrows. Isaiah says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Christ is pictured as the man of sorrows from two standpoints. Number one, he's pictured as the man of sorrows because Isaiah prophesies of him as a man with no physical qualities that would be desired. Notice again what he says. "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness." In other words, he's not going to be a handsome man. "And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." How's Isaiah picturing him? He's not going to be a poster boy. He's not going to be somebody the people rally around because of his good looks. In fact, Isaiah refers to him and the exact opposite. But rather, he's going to be physically despised and rejected of men. And so he refers to Christ as the man of sorrows from the standpoint of his lack of physical comeliness. But then he refers to him as the man of sorrows, of course, because of what he suffered. "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, despised, and we esteemed him not. But he hath borne our griefs." Yes, he was rejected. Man spit upon him. Man cursed him. Man beat him, but still he suffered our griefs. And so Isaiah, first of all, pictures him as the man of sorrows. Number two, Isaiah pictures him from the standpoint of a lamb to the slaughter. Verses 6 through 9. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Number two, Isaiah pictures him as the lamb to the slaughter. How many people have ever seen a mad lamb? Lambs are usually pictured as peaceful animals, don't really cause a ruckus, even on the way to the slaughter. And that's how Christ is pictured. As a lamb to the slaughter, as the Prince of Peace. Not only one who would bring peace, but one who lived in peace. And one who was led away to die still in peace. He did not retaliate. He did not reject. He did not deny it. He simply went as God had willed for him to do. And so he's pictured as the man of sorrows, as the lamb to the slaughter. And then in verses 10 through 12, as the offering for sin. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressor. Isaiah gives us a progression of his life leading up to his death. He was the man of sorrows physically through life. And then as he came to the last days, he began to live in emotional sorrow, suffering our grief in our stead. And then in the last days of his life, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, referred to as the week of passion, in which we find his unjust arrest, his unjust trial, and then his unjust death. And it was that death then that brought his ability to be offered for our sins. And we find there that he made intercession for the transgressors. Who's that? Everybody. Everybody that had accepted him, but likewise everybody who had rejected him. Everybody in the past, everybody in the present, and everybody that was to come in the future. He died to make intercession for us all. And therefore we can call him our Messiah, our Lord, and our Savior. Well, based upon what we have been able to cover tonight, I don't think it's any guess. And I don't think there's any doubt as to why Isaiah is so exalted in his role as a prophet. The material that he covers within his book and the subject around which his writings are centered. Christ, which was to come. The Christ which would provide glorious hope for all mankind. That was going to be incentive for Judah to recognize their sin, to turn away from it, and to continue in service unto God, not only for their benefit, but for the benefit of all the world to come. And brethren, we are able to enjoy the benefit of the Messiah. Sadly, it was not because of Judah's repentance and turning back to God, but it was because of God's recognition of the need to fulfill His promise of the Messiah. And thus He did, through His providence. Even in the midst of the sinful people, God provided all that was needed, that Christ would come into this world incarnate and die for our sins. And it is that to which we can respond tonight if we have not yet. If we're not children of God, if we're not bought and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ that Isaiah prophesied of and the New Testament writers wrote of in fulfillment, then we can do so tonight. Having heard and believed the Word of God in Christ as the Son of God, repenting and turning away from our sin, will you confess your faith before us? And be baptized for the remission of your sins, coming in contact with the blood of Christ. That is your opportunity tonight. If only you would come. Well, you may be among us this evening and one who is a child of God and yet has turned back into the ways of the world. If so, we plead with you to come back, to repent of those sins, confess them, and pray to God for forgiveness, that His promise may be fulfilled in you, that He would cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ tonight, we pray and plead with you to come now while together we stand and sing.